subject given to me, then I don't have to worry what I'm going to talk about. It's already selected. And the text is the one you have before you. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Well, this text, of course, is a strange combination. Might call it an odd mix, which many would prefer to change. Wouldn't it be nice if grace and glory were only mentioned? But no, our text places grace, glory, and suffering all together. In the churches, they say, if anything is added to grace, it is no longer grace. And that's a nice-sounding euphemism, but all they are trying to do is throw dust in the air to hide the whole truth of the matter. What they are trying to teach is that God's grace, once received, unalterably puts one in heaven. Nothing you could do or say after that would alter your eternal destiny once you receive Jesus Christ. Grace not only delivers you from the condemnation by providing justification, they say, but they go on to teach that all justified must attain glory. Well, what about suffering a while? Being made perfect, established, strengthened, settled. All we get is an owl-eyed look. What's that? They only shrug their shoulders and say, grace with anything is not grace. You cannot earn salvation. And it does not matter what Peter or anyone of the other apostles might say, they will not be moved from the idea that once you receive Jesus' grace, glory must follow. Well, let us suppose that grace did automatically guarantee heavenly glory. Heaven might be filled with selfish and mean people. Instead of bringing paradise to earth and having God's will done on earth, why, it would seem as though Satan would have scored in a wonderful way, because he would have many of his children in heaven. Heaven would be no different from earth, and heaven would be inherit the corruption that is here on earth, and it would cease to be a place of glory. It would have the mean and selfish qualities in heaven just as they are here on earth. And Satan would have a total victory, having brought sin to earth, but also he succeeded in transporting sin to heaven. And when we think about that, of course, that's impossible. If you could believe that, you could believe almost anything. God would be in an impossible situation if that were true, if he had to take everybody that said, Lord, I believe, to heaven. He would have to support in heaven a whole company of people that were not in harmony necessarily with his will, that were not transformed into his image. And heaven then would become a repository of sin. And we believe that the churches today, to a large extent, have lost the understanding of character development. They are preaching a smashing salvation, one which gives instant forgiveness of sin, but also an instant guarantee of heavenly glory. Well, this reminds me of the story of a minister, a true story, about two ministers that were traveling in a car to a church convention somewhere, and the driver of the car was a very fiery preacher and a great saver of souls. And as they were driving down the road, they saw a hitchhiker. So the driving preacher stopped the car, and they invited the hitchhiker into the car. It was a very lonely road, and he was very happy for a ride, and they were going right to the city that he was going to, and he was delighted to have a ride. And so the preacher started in on him, this fiery preacher driving the car. He started talking to him, and within 5 minutes he had this hitchhiker convinced that he was a sinner, and he confessed that he was a sinner. All right, then they went on a little further, and the minister kept talking to this man, and after having gotten him to confess that he was a sinner, He finally, after badgering him for about 20 minutes, of course, the fellow wanted a ride to the city very badly. He got him to accept Christ. And so this man was picked up. He accepted Christ. And, of course, he also wanted a ride to that city very badly. And then the preacher turned to him and said, now, he says, I want you to know that you're saved. And that we're not talking about salvation, but some, you know, we're talking about you're going to heaven. You are going to heaven when you die. When we save people, they are saved. There's nothing that could change this. You are going to heaven. And certainly it sounds like a better deal than Tetzel. Tetzel, you know, he'd get forgiveness of sins for a price. But here, this fellow, he got a free ride. And he was saved, and he's going to heaven, not only to the city that he wanted to go to, but he was going to the heavenly city. What a stroke of fortune for him. And the worst part was that the preacher that told the story, he really believed this. He really believed that this man who they had picked up and who finally they had badgered into accepting Christ was saved eternally. Now, once we understand that Jesus purchased for us justification from sin and gives us a standing before God as a son, then we see how precious was his sacrifice to us. Out east, they used to have an old brother, and every prayer he would say, could our tears forever flow? Could our zeal no longer know? These for sin could not atone, but Christ is saved and Christ alone. The salvation that we receive initially is justification. And what we do with this justification, we understand, determines whether we would be given an abundant entrance into the kingdom of heaven or not. Well, what about John 3:16? God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. All you have to do is believe in him. Well, let me quote you a dyed-in-the-wool fundamentalist by the name of Green in his word-for-word translation. He says, everyone believing into, not in. In the Greek, the word is into. Everyone believing into him may not perish, but have life everlasting. Put that down in your Bible, because there's a lot of difference of believing in and believing into. And this is really what that text means. Now, we know that the devils believe in Christ, and they are not saved. We read in Luke 4:34, the devils cried out to Jesus. They said, we know thee who thou art. Art thou come to destroy us? They knew that he was the Holy One of God. So they recognized him, and they believed in him as such, but they did not believe into him. They did not believe into a relationship with him, and they are not saved. James 2:19, James tells us about thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe, and they tremble. They believe. They know of Jesus, and they know of God, and they tremble. But that does not make them saved. If belief alone was sufficient, the devils all would be saved. Satan not only believes, but trembles. He is not saved, nor is he savable. True belief must be into Christ, into heart harmony with him, into union with him, becoming into a partnership with him, into oneness with him, just as he is one with God. And only such as believe into him will be saved. Well, many have promised, Lord, we would follow you wherever you go, but how few are those that really fulfill this promise, who are willing to endure the sufferings of this life, to faithfully walk in the footsteps of their master. You know, we're living in a time in which Christianity is being preached in a very materialistic way, in a loaves and fishes type of ministry. Many of the church preachers, particularly the healers and the Pentecostal groups, They allege that when you accept Christ, that Christ will take care of your temporal affairs, that he will take care of your physical health. He'll take care of everything for you. God wants you to be happy. God wants you to be wealthy. God wants you to be healthy. And this is their theme. And you know, in Jesus' lifetime, there was a ministry in which he did give physical health to some people. And he did give loaves and fishes to some people. And there are many that are preaching a Christianity just like this. A loaves and fishes and health Christianity. But this was not the Christianity that Jesus really wanted to give to those that were near to him. We find that after a while he tried to dispatch the ones that were looking for the loaves and fishes. And he said, except ye eat my flesh and drink my blood, ye have no life in you. And the crowds that were interested in the loaves and the fishes and the good health, they said, we'll hear you another time. And they started to leave. And he turned to his disciples and asked, wilt thou also leave? And so we want to beware of this Christianity that's preaching loaves and fishes and help. The true gospel is suffering. If any man would be my disciple, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. Dear friends, those are the terms of Christianity. And Jesus never tried to sugarcoat Christianity to get people to enter in for loaves and fishes. Now, it is wonderful to dwell on God's promises. Indeed, we should conjure them up in our hearts and minds. But while dwelling on God's promises, we must not forget our own promises to the Lord. God cannot fail to keep his promise. But what about you? And what about me? Our duty in this lifetime is to demonstrate to the Lord how trustworthy we really are. God is the first to know if we are long on our promises and short on delivering them. God, you know, is looking for saints during this gospel age. People who not only believe God, but those whom God can believe in and whom he can trust as joint heirs with Jesus Christ. The Lord has made it abundantly clear that all that say, Lord, Lord, will not enter into the kingdom of heaven, will not gain entrance. Only those that do the will of God here on earth. Jesus warned that many who will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name and in thy name cast out devils and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, Matthew 7:22 and 23. Now, our preacher friends love to turn the scripture around, and they like to direct it at us. And they say that fits us perfectly. They say we are the ones trying to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And I say that's where your whole trouble is. You can't earn salvation. All your works ensure that Jesus will reject you. You are not giving sufficient glory to God's grace. You people are trying by works of the flesh to please God, and you will be rejected for that very reason. Now, of course, it would never occur to our good church friends that this scripture might have some application to them. Isn't it they who are the big mega million dollar spenders and saving alleged immortal souls from an alleged burning hell? They compass land and sea to make one proselyte. The churches have expanded untold energy in to make the kingdoms of this world into the kingdom of God, even though the scriptures are clear that my kingdom is not of this world. This is the work which Jesus will not accept. His statement is clear. My kingdom is not of this world, and all the endeavors of the Christian churches to transform the United States and Europe into Christian nations is doomed to failure. Christianity was not meant for the world. Christianity was meant for Christians. It was meant to develop a class during this gospel age who would faithfully follow in the footsteps of Jesus. And this is the work of this time. And now, getting back to our text, after that ye have suffered a while. How long is a while of suffering? Does this mean only a little while of our entire Christian life will entail suffering? Perhaps we would like to think that. Brother Russell, when asked, when is after a while said, and this is in reprint 4750, we think it takes in all the present life experiences. After a while is only a momentary period in comparison with eternity. The whole Christian life is one of self-denial and suffering. Now, suffering does not have to be always excruciating pain, like being on the rack or being stoned or tormented physically. There is a low level of suffering the Christian endures day by day in subordinating his will to the will of God, the denial of self, the desires of the flesh, many of which may be good and proper. A low level of suffering may be in putting in some extra effort in the service of the Lord when we are tired and weary. That little extra study time snatched from a weary day, that's all a kind of a low level of suffering. It may be a little stigma suffered for the truth today or tomorrow. It may be a little separating from the company of the world. It may be a little bit of the world separating from us, withdrawing from our company, speaking disparagingly of us because of our religion. It could be turning away from advances in the world because we may be called upon to give too much of our time and our lives in the service of some company that wants dedication of mind, body, and soul. It may be quietness in the face of oppression. It may be turning the other cheek when hurt. It is the low level of pain of sacrificing the flesh and its interests in doing the will of God. Of course, it would include the greater sufferings that come to the Lord's people. Some have died in concentration camps, or even worse, lived through long and terrible conditions of suffering. Some have been imprisoned for conscience' sake. Some have lost jobs and been reduced to poverty for the Lord's sake. Some have been evilly spoken of as evil, as an evil millennial dawn cult. That heresy to teach, that's heresy, they say, to teach that a thousand-year kingdom will bring God's blessing to every man, woman, and child here on earth. What can we say to this? All we can say is rejoice and be exceeding glad. Paul precisely had all of this in mind when he said, let us go forth to him without the camp, outside of the accepted Christian world, bearing his reproach. Hebrews 13:13. Now included in this while of suffering is the physical pain and distress incurred in the dying process. God has seen fit to allow us to experience everything that is common to man, from rheumatism to some of the most dreadful and wasting diseases that we see the Lord's people consumed with. Yes, even the whole process of growing old and seeing strength and stamina of youth turn into weakness, from running to walking with measured steps, from young and strong hands that could provide easily for ourselves and others, to hands that can no longer even care for ourselves. Yes, even the very dying process with the infirmities of old age, all of these are part of a little while of suffering which God has seen fit to have his saints endure before they enter eternal glory. Why suffering? Oh, suffering is the catalyst which not only tests our virtues, but blends them together into a perfect mix. You know, you may have all the ingredients to make a cake, but you must blend them together, beating them together with a mixer before you put them in the oven. And only then is it ready for the oven condition. And that is very much like the Christian life. We need to have the mixer experiences and the oven experiences before we can be fully developed as a new creature in Christ Jesus. The trial of your faith. Dear brethren, Peter has made it abundantly clear that your faith is on trial. It's being put to the test. Your professions of faith are being put to the test. You know, at every trial there's a judge. In every trial there's evidence found for you and against you. And the judge will hear the evidence presented. Fortunately, in this trial you have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so Peter says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it is tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:7. Now, when Peter wrote these words, it was a terrible time of trial upon the Christian church. When he spoke of fiery trials, he was speaking of some very real trials that were upon the church. It is generally believed to be the time of Nero's persecution. And what I'm trying to say is that Peter was not writing a letter before a warm hearth with servants tending to his every need. We have an army of Christian writers today painting beautiful word pictures of the Christian life. And they paint all kinds of word pictures, and they sit very comfortably in their study, and they talk about all the wonders of the Christian life. And sometimes even the Lord's people get these books, and they kind of get feedback as sermons into the church. But this was not the condition from which Peter was writing. Talking about faith and love and hope and patience as shallow philosophers and educators doesn't mean much. You have to be in the fire to know what it's like. Peter was writing this first epistle during Nero's persecution. Pride in the fire was more than a figure of speech. Christians were, in fact, being burned. Nightly, they were being covered with pitch and burnt in the streets of Rome. Others were thrown to lions, vicious animals, where they were torn apart. And it is believed that Peter had heard of Paul's execution at the time that he wrote this. He knew of it. And so, it was a grim outlook for the whole church. They didn't know whether the persecution was going to be contained in the area of Rome or whether it was going to spread out over the whole Roman Empire at that time. Fortunately, it did not. It was largely the Christians in the area of Rome who were being persecuted, but anyone in all the territory, if they wanted to do a Christian in, they would press a charge against them, and if they had to go to Rome to have the charge taken care of, they would surely be put to death there. So it was a terrible time. There was real, real suffering. Now, some believe Peter never was at Rome. And we like to think that because we like to say that in answer to those that say he was the first pope, that he never was at Rome. But most authorities think that he probably did get to Rome, and that it was the last year of his life. Peter did go to Rome, either brought there by order of Nero or of his own accord to help steady the church that was being put upon and destroyed by Nero. Now, I can tell you a tradition. I don't know how accurate it is. Probably you have to take it with a grain of salt, but a certain tradition has it that Peter was in Rome, and the Christians there persuaded him to leave because he was so vital to the church. They didn't want him to perish as with Paul had perished. And so they persuaded him to flee, and he did. And on his way fleeing from Rome, we are told that he met Jesus, and Jesus inquired of him, and he inquired of Jesus, "Lord, whither goest thou?" To which Jesus said, "I am going to Rome to be crucified again." And Peter then, utterly ashamed and humiliated, returned to Rome to be crucified at his request, head down. Of course, this is a tradition, and we do not know if it was actually true, but we do know that he was crucified, head down. And many believe that it was at Rome during this terrible persecution. So when he speaks of being your faith being tried with fire, dear friends, it's real. The issues of life and death and real suffering were there. And he says he must have known of his decease because in 2 Peter 1:4, which was written shortly after the first epistle, he said, "I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." So he had little doubt that he was going to die very soon. And it was believed not long after that that Peter was martyred at Rome. Now, the first letter of Peter is supposed to have been written with the knowledge that Paul had been beheaded and that all the Christians in Rome were being terribly persecuted. It was a sad and dreadful atmosphere that gripped the church. That's what makes this letter so rich and powerful. There's nothing philosophical about it. It was written by a true saint in the midst of the fire, holding the precious promises before the church and holding also the cross of Christ before them. Yes, the suffering was real. Well, what does suffering produce? What good is it? What does it produce or give us? And many people might say, well, it's no good at all. Avoid suffering at all costs. It would be a very shallow person who would say that, however. Many in the world would see the need of suffering even to attain earthly gain and earthly goals. For instance, the athlete, he knows he must endure suffering, high levels of pain, if he is going to succeed as a runner or a swimmer or whatever it is, because you have to put upon the physical resources of a body to such an extent that you're at the breaking point in order to really win. And so, your lungs are almost bursting before you can finally be considered a winner. Now, to start off with, we know how they train athletes. At first, when they first exercise, they feel after a few minutes of running or whatever it is they may be doing, they may be thoroughly exhausted and their lungs may be bursting. They can't even run a mile. But later on, after months and months of heavy exercise, they find that they can run a mile and two and three and that they are able to endure this very easily. But to really be victorious, there has to be pain. Now, they have an expression in this world, no pain, no gain. Life is a lot like this, especially the Christian life. You know, our children spend long, bleary-eyed hours studying in school, being graded in competition. They, too, suffer a certain academic pressure and nervousness and long hours of study of tearing out their hair, as it were, to come up with the right answers. Why? Well, here they build up an academic endurance or being able to think things through even when they are profoundly complicated. And when they can do this, then business is interested in them because they feel that they can use them. The academic pain will lead to gain, and so the world is willing, as in this institution, there are probably hundreds or thousands of students trying to subject themselves to the academic disciplines to get ahead. Now, suffering produces endurance. We read in Romans, the 5th chapter, verses 2 to 5, Romans 5, 2 to 5, through him we have obtained access into this grace, in which we stand, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. Notice, it is a hope. It's not a guarantee. It's a hope. More than that, we rejoice in what? Our sufferings. Well, how would we rejoice in sufferings? Well, we do. We rejoice in our sufferings knowing that suffering produces endurance, just like in the athlete. Athlete is pushing his physical being to the breaking point because it will give him endurance. And he'll be able to do more and better as he continues to discipline himself. And so suffering produces Christian endurance. And endurance, what does it produce? When you can endure something for a long time, it produces character. And character, when you have developed a beautiful character, it produces hope. Then that hope which we initially saw becomes more real because we are in line for the promises, having produced a character that is acceptable to God. And hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit which has been given to us. Notice how the apostle looks at suffering. He says, we rejoice in our sufferings. It is not the kind of rejoicing that brings laughter. It is the inward joy that comes in realizing the heavier trials that we are enduring means that the Lord thinks that we are able to endure heavier trials. It means it's a witness of the Holy Spirit that we have grown to a certain stature that the Lord is able to put greater trials upon us. Yes, endurance produces character, just like the weightlifter. You know, the weightlifter, he lifts those weights, and if you've ever tried it a few times, you're disappointed because you can't build muscles in a week. Those people with those big muscles, you know, that make us puny people look so bad. How they got those muscles is that the idea is you've got to tear muscles. You've got to tear them every day. And as the muscles are torn through the excessive burden put upon them, they heal. And then they heal, and they add a little tissue. And that's the whole idea between bodybuilding. It's tearing muscle and rebuilding. And that's how they build those big, strong physiques that we sometimes see them have. Well, that's very much the way it is with the Christian, too. These experiences of suffering that we have, they build us into a stronger Christian, into one that can endure a whole lot more. And that creates character within us. I'm reminded of Exodus 13:17. You know, when God took the children of Israel out of Egypt, He didn't take them by way of the Mediterranean Sea and right up into Palestine. They could have been there in a week or two. But we read in Exodus 13:17, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, that is, along the Mediterranean Sea, although that was near. And why not? Well, God said, lest the people repent when they see war and return to Egypt. They weren't ready to take on those fortified cities there and of the Philistines, and God wasn't going to give it to them either. They were going to have to fight for those cities, and they weren't ready for it. And so God led them around by the long route into Saudi Arabia and finally up around through the backside after a year they got there. And even then they weren't ready for battle. When the Lord tell them to go in and take the land, they said, oh no, we can't do that. Now, we know how soldiers are taught to endure hardness and discipline. They are placed under rigorous drilling and training procedures. Every muscle in their body aches with pain from the never-ending drilling. And just about when they think they're ready for a nice long rest, the sergeant comes in and orders them out for a long march. But as the months pass, these soft and weak men are turned into hard and disciplined soldiers. And the Lord does the same with us as new creatures if we don't drop out of training. You know, the only thing worse than training is the battlefield. That's worse. When you get up on the front lines, that's when you're grateful for all the strength and for all the stamina that you've got. And that's the way it is in the Christian life. You know, the Lord doesn't put us up in the front the first week. But it's only after we've attained a real character in Christ Jesus that He moves us up to the front lines and He tells us to stand. Having done all, stand. Hold that position. Now, Peter's message is that after we've suffered a while, God will make you perfect. What does that mean? Of course, he's speaking of the new creature, the new man of the heart. Perfection, not consecration, is the mark. Not perfection in the flesh, but of the heart, of the will, and of the affections. God's standard is perfection. We cannot have, with imperfect bodies, keep God's perfect law in every word and action, but we can will to do that. We can attain to the mark of perfect love, where in our heart of hearts we love God's love, God's law, with a pure agape love. Now the flesh is imperfect and full of emotions, and we may feel a great surge of anger or our face may turn red. That would not mean that we've lost the perfect mark of love. If we had a surge of anger, if we want to reason with someone, even me, if I'm upset and angry, You'll probably find that I'm more reasonable if you wait 3 or 4 hours and come back and talk with me later. You'll get a better response. And I think we should all be that wise when we see that someone is under great emotional distress. That's not the best time to approach them and try to resolve matters. That doesn't mean that we have fallen from the perfect mark of love. But even under provocation, if we show restraint, that would show that the Holy Spirit is at work in our hearts and lives. Now, there is another part to perfection, and that is crystallization of character. You know, Jesus was always at the mark, but he didn't always have crystallization of character. He was always perfect. His mind and his heart were always in full harmony with God and his perfect law. Yet he had to be tried at the mark for 3.5 years. He was in the fire. Why? To crystallize his character. To give it an eternal fixity. It is just like a perfectly formed piece of pottery. It may have all the qualities that one desires. But what do you have to do with the clay? You have to put it in the oven. You have to turn up the heat until finally that clay is crystallized. And then it cannot be changed. That has reached its ultimate status. And that's the way it's going to be forever. And that's the way it must be also with the Christian life. And Jesus did have to endure suffering. He had to be tested. You know, when he rebuked the disciples on the way to Emmaus, what was it that he said? He said, "Ought not Christ to have suffered and then to enter into glory?" Jesus clearly saw that it was necessary for him to have suffered and to have died and then to have entered into glory. And this was the thing that was a kind of a blank as far as the disciples were concerned. They could not understand this. Why Jesus had to suffer and die was not understood at that time until later the Holy Spirit was given. Well, now, what if Jesus had said, 2.5 years is enough time of suffering. I should go about finishing my course now. That would not be adequate. He would not be doing the Father's will. Or suppose he decided to put off his death and crucifixion another year. That would not have been doing the Father's will. He agreed to do all that was written in the volume of the book. And that is what he did. He promised to do it, and he did it. And so he never preempted the Father's decisions for him. It was always the Father's will that he sought to have done. Now, our text goes on to say strengthen you. Another part of suffering is that it strengthens us. Suffering divides the play-acting Christians from the real Christians. You know, it's easy to be a Bible student in some way. For one thing, it's free seats and no collection. For another, it brings friendships with good and noble people who show a love and concern over your well-being. We can be relaxed about the salvation of the world. We don't have to go about with wrinkled brows worrying about how are they going to be saved. And so in those regards, being one of the Lord's people, accepting the truth, is very easy. Some might say it's a no-sweat theology. Everything's taken care of. The world is taken care of in the next age, and the little flock, of course, is taken care of in this gospel age, and everything falls into place. Now, if this becomes the hidden belief and practice of your heart, you will not grow and be strong as a child of the Lord. In the parable of the sower, we are given some insights as to how the Christian message would be received. Some seed fell on the pathway, and the birds ate it quickly. Some fell on stony ground, and it sprouted beautifully. These were the deal makers. And when the sun of persecution, of heat and trial arose, the seedlings wilted. They were not prepared for suffering. That was not what they had agreed to. They rejoiced in the truth as long as it didn't bring them suffering, but when suffering came, they said, thanks, but no thanks, we want out. And because of the stony ground in their hearts, selfishness, love of ease and pleasure, they lost out. Then there is the ground which received the good seed, good ground, but full of weeds. This class loves the Lord, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. And what's the problem here? Well, apparently this class is trying to serve two masters, trying to raise a crop for the Lord and one for the devil. And it doesn't work. And so that class is in trouble. Now, these really probably suffer for the Lord, but cannot take the hot sunshine that wilted the others' wayside Christian, but they can take the hot sun that wilted the wayside Christian, but it isn't the sun that's hurting them, the suffering, but it is the weeds that chokes them. Now, being choked is suffering. And that we believe that the great company are being choked by Satan, so they do suffer. Maybe they suffer more than the Lord's very own, because they do enter finally through much tribulation. But the last class, which I hope includes you and me, is the good ground Christians. Let that old sun get overhead and burn all it will. It only makes the planting of the Lord grow bigger and stronger, able to bear some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Notice it was the same sun, the same heat, and the same seed. But what a difference in the results. Trials and persecutions will strengthen us only if we are being led by God's Holy Spirit. The others will be offended and made bitter and surly. But as true Christians, we cannot grow and become strong in Christ without the hot sun burning upon us. Now, when the heart is settled on a matter, it brings peace and contentment. And what is the best way to face trial? Well, we see how Jesus faced trial. When he went to Gethsemane, he was very distressed. He was very distraught. And he was really very tense. When he entered the garden, he had unresolved concerns and needed something settled in his heart and mind. If he had been forced to go to the cross without this moment with the Lord where some of these things were taken care of, we believe that he would had a much more difficult time of it. He would not have been as calm and as collected. But we know that in Gethsemane, his father heard the agony in his prayer. And, dear friends, the agony was real. He said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. So we're talking about real sufferings now. This was sufferings of mind for him. And he was disappointed, too, that the disciples were not willing to watch with him for 1 hour. They were not prepared to enter in with him into his trial, but they slept while he suffered. But as a result of his strong cryings and tears, we are told that he was heard and that he feared. But what a change took place. He became settled. When he was strengthened by the angels, he was ready. And then a great calm and a great peace came over him. And he put in a command performance all through that night and all through the next day. We see that he was thoroughly in control of every little minutia. Now, if once our heart and mind is settled, and that's important to us when we face a trial, is to get our heart settled and fixed. And when we do that, it gives us enormous strength to endure trials. Suffering does a settling work in our lives. It clears the mind of a lot of nonsense, petty little feelings and hurts that, you know, bothered us maybe at another time after we've suffered a while. They mean virtually nothing to us. What someone else thinks probably doesn't matter too much to us either if we've suffered a while. Possessions count for little in the face of true suffering. You know, Rockefeller is alleged to have said that he would give his entire fortune for a good stomach. He suffered a lot with a bad stomach. He would have given a king's ransom to be freed from that type of pain. But suffering for the Christian is good suffering. It settles us. It is one of the most beautiful witnesses of the Spirit that we are the sons of God, and we can rejoice in suffering and persecution without knowing that, and having exceeding joy, knowing that great is our reward in heaven. And so we'll end as we began. May the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. 1 Peter 5:10.